I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Actually, it's Genesis chapter 3. I began a series last week on marriage. And I realize that not everybody here is married. But I think the principles that we will find this morning apply to not just our marriage relationships, but to all relationships with one another. What happened at the fall? Why are relationships so difficult and hard? Certainly wasn't what God intended in the garden. But something happened, and because of that, we have a difficulty understanding one another. And we have to grace one another. We have to exercise forgiveness when repentance is there, because we all sin. So, let's stand out of honor to God's Word this morning. And I want to pick up reading, beginning with verse 7 of Genesis 3, right after the fall. Here's what happened when they fell. When they partook of the fruit, in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Evidently, they didn't know before. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the woman, to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then to the woman, as well as to Adam, there were consequences that followed. Father, this morning we come on this beautiful day that you have created, and we realize that you are the great creator who created all of this. That either we believe that it was out of nothing that something came, or out of nothing someone created something. And it's much easier for us to believe that there was someone who took nothing and made something out of it than to believe that nothing became something on its own. And so we bow before you as the great creator of the universe, the one who just spoke it all into existence. By the very breath of your mouth, the heavens were created, and all of the host of them. You just simply breathed them into existence. You spoke them into existence and said, "It's good." And Father, we deplore what we as men and women through Adam and Eve, our foreparents, have done, and how sordid and messy we have made things. And yet we know that you are the God of grace and mercy, and the one who's always reaching out to us in love. Father, this morning there are those among us who really need a fresh sense of your presence, and I'm included among that number. Lord, there are those of us who really need to know and be reminded again and in our experience that we are loved by the Creator of the universe, and we are hounded by Him. You pursue us in your love. You will not let us go. And even all the problems you allow to come into our lives are just simply problems that ought to lead us to you. And Father, this morning we thank you for the elections this week. We thank you that there was no question about the winner, that our country is no longer in in turmoil over this election. We do pray for our president that you will guide him in his agenda for these next 4 years. We pray for the safety of our troops, even hearing from Mark Richardson this morning, one of our doctors who's there, and just the concerns that are there in that country today. We cannot begin to comprehend over here what is going on in the minds of the Iraqis as well as our own troops, but we pray that the bloodshed will be minimal. We pray that peace would prevail and that you would allow our men and women to come home once again. And Father, this morning we realize that right here on our domestic front we have so many issues. Would you give our president and those who will be advising him in these next 4 years great wisdom to know how to deal with the issues of our land? We pray for a genuine spiritual awakening. Father, we as Christians realize that we're a very polarized society. We were reminded of that this week. And that there are those who would be at odds with us. And I pray that somehow you will help us as your people to realize how to better engage this culture and to understand and reach out in love and grace and yet with truth. Father, I know there are marriages this morning that are really in great need. And I pray that from these lips of mine, these lips of clay, you will speak encouragement, something that would they could lay hold of, that would change their lives, change their marriages, change their relationships with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Shah Jah Gabor, one of the foremost authorities on marriage, who said a man is incomplete until he is married and then he is finished. I guess she would know. There's a story about a stonemason in Seattle who followed a wife's directions and carved a headstone for the woman's husband with the traditional words, "Rest in peace." A few months later, the wife discovered that her husband had been unfaithful to her, so she returned to the stonemason, asked him to add four more words. The stonemason did as he was told. The gravestone now reads, "Rest in peace. You've heard it, till we meet again." Those are the four words, "till we meet again." Well, that will not be heard at the next service. All right. This was the beginning of problems for all of us. Problems between the man and the woman, problems between man and woman and God foremost. There's been this tension in marriage ever since in all of our relationships, male and female, sexuality, and of course, ultimately the door to same-sex marriage and relationships that have been unthinkable prior to Genesis 3. Now anything becomes thinkable in Genesis chapter 3 and following. It's kind of amazing when you consider the contrast. Adam, when he awakens from out of that deep sleep and he looks at his lovely bride for the very first time, and he says, as I tried to capture last week, "Wow!" And all at once in Genesis 3, the question is, how? How do we make it work? I mean, it's obvious that something big happened in Genesis chapter 3 that affects and pervades all of our relationships. Well, let me mention four things this morning. Number one, they knew that they were naked for the first time and tried to cover themselves. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and the first thing they knew was that they were naked. Isn't that interesting? Prior to this, they weren't even aware of themselves. But now all at once, self-awareness enters in. Back in Genesis 2 and verse 25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. So evidently, along with this nakedness came a sense of shame that they were exposed for the very first time. It was a cataclysmic event for mankind. Sort of the reality that sets in when we marry, you know, we find out that person isn't perfect. Have you discovered that yet about your spouse? She isn't perfect. He isn't perfect. Well, you probably discovered it maybe while you were on your honeymoon. That quickly. Man, they're not perfect. We're just not perfect. We live in an imperfect world. The old saying that marriage begins when she sinks into his arms and ends with her arms in the sink. You know, that's the reality of it. reality sets in. You see, the focus of Adam and Eve shifted from an outward to an inward focus. As I mentioned, prior to the fall, there was no sense of self-awareness. They immediately became aware of their shortcomings. The first thing they noticed was that they were naked. That's the effects of sin upon each one of us. We begin to think of self. And all of our relationships, bottom line, if you could really just sort of condense it down, what's the problem in marriage? It's that we think more about ourselves than we do the other person. We become inwardly focused about my needs. So we enter into the relationship thinking, what am I going to get out of this relationship? What is she going to give to me? What is he going to give me? How is he going to fulfill me? How is she going to meet my needs? And when we begin to focus upon self and getting rather than giving, it just simply creates a marriage that will eventually implode. Sin causes us to enter into our relationships thinking about what we can get rather than what we can give. And two people that are stuck in that kind of a mindset and will not budge are going to be stuck in a very unhappy marriage. And some of you may be there. You know, this weekend, a number of us went and were involved in a seminar, Faith in the Workplace, Workplace Evangelism, and how we can, you know, we're not just to be doing the Lord's work in the church. I mean, that's a great thing to be involved in some kind of a ministry within the church. But more importantly, most of you are involved in jobs, 40 hours a week, 8 hours a day or so, maybe even 50 or 60 hours a week. You're interacting with the same people all the time. And that's where God wants you. And how do you best represent him in the marketplace? You know, how do we reach out in love and represent Christ and take Christ to the marketplace? Because he's already there. So how do we do that? And Ken Blanchard, who's the author of One Minute Manager, shared his own testimony how when he wrote that book, he wasn't even a believer. And he said, it wasn't until one day somebody put it in these words, and I thought it was a beautiful thing to remember, so I'm sharing it with you this morning. He said he had a problem with the doctrine of original sin, the very thing we're talking about here. And he said then one day somebody was talking with him, and he said, Ken, he says, on a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 being perfect, where would you put God? And he said, well, I'd put God at 100. He said, all right, let's take the worst criminal that ever lived, something like that, you know, a murderer, somebody who's been an adulterer or a thief, I mean, everything imaginable, broken all the commands. Where would you put him? He said, well, I'd put him clear down at the bottom, you know, maybe give him a 10. That would be gracious, wouldn't it? Now, what about Mother Teresa? He said, well, I would probably, you know, she did a lot of good things. I'd probably put her at, I think he said, 95. He said, well, he asked Ken, he said, well, where would you put yourself? And he said, well, I'd probably put myself at about a 75. He said, but you see, you're still falling short of the 100 mark where God is. And that's where Jesus came, why Jesus came, to make up the difference. Isn't that a great way of saying it? Jesus came to make up the difference. And that's precisely what he does and why he came. And original sin simply means that we're all going to be more focused on ourselves than we are on others. We're going to be focused inwardly rather than outwardly. Teddy Roosevelt's daughter once jabbed about her father. She said, Father always had to be the center of attention. When he went to a wedding, he really wanted to be the bride. When he went to a funeral, he was sorry he couldn't be the corpse. It reflects that me-first attitude. And it was sin that caused him to be self-centered and become aware of his own nakedness. He felt exposed. Henry Morris, I believe, has one of the best reasons behind this sense of awareness that he now had, Adam and Eve had, and they were aware of their own nakedness. And here's what he writes in his commentary on Genesis. He said, it may be noted, incidentally, that the shame of nudity is no artificial inhibition introduced by the conventions of civilization, as certain anthropologists and self-serving sophisticates have urged. It has its source in this primeval awareness of sin, and is only discarded when the moral conscience has been so hardened as to lose all sensitivity to sin. Let me read that last phrase again. clothes are only discarded when the moral conscience has become so hardened as to lose all sensitivity to sin. The fact that we feel more comfortable with our clothes on today, and I'll tell you, I certainly do, don't you? The very fact that we feel that way is a reminder to us of the sin problem. Because that's not what God had in mind in the very beginning. And that's not where Adam and Eve's experience was when they were in the garden. Clothes do a lot for us physically, and they do a lot for us psychologically. They just make us feel better about ourselves. I was reminded of that back, I don't know, 10 years ago maybe, when the choir had a 50s party out at Oak Hills Country Club. And everybody got an invitation, including us, except our invitation was a little different than everybody else's. We were told it was a 50s party, so Connie and I got all cleaned up for a 50s party, all dressed up for a 50s party. Some of you remember that, do you? And Connie was in the choir at the time, and she got an invitation, but it was a special invitation to her. It wasn't the ordinary invitation that all the other choir members received. And I remember we pull up out at Oak Hills Country Club, and we go walking in, and surprise, everybody had tuxedos and gowns on. You talk about feeling out of place the whole night. We really did feel out of place. The very fact they were naked is a reminder that we have a sin problem that has to be dealt with. That we are inwardly self-focused. Now, the second thing they did is they hid from the presence of God. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the wind of the day. The Hebrew word here, ruach, just simply means the windy part of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves. Let me say it again. They hid themselves from the presence of God. And so the Lord God came among them. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees when he comes and he calls out to them, "Where are you?" You see, hiding is a natural reaction of guilt. And I realize there's a real guilt, there's a false guilt. Some of you this morning are probably suffering from false guilt. Things that you really shouldn't be feeling guilty about, but you feel guilty about, assuming maybe responsibilities for the turnout of maybe your children or that your husband is the way he is, or you are the way you are, or... You know, I mean, all these things that we can begin to feel, this sort of sense of false guilt. And we've got to always examine, is it real guilt or is it false guilt? But we all are born as sinners. Therefore, we all experience a certain kind of real guilt. And what this real guilt does is it makes us run and hide. It makes us run from God rather than running towards God. We know that, for example, if you've wronged someone or someone has wronged you, and until that breach has been bridged, what happens? You want to avoid that person. You don't want to see them. I mean, I know of people that will not come to church simply because maybe someone in the church is there who offended them years ago and they've never been willing to forgive. The same thing happens in our marriages. If you've wronged or violated your partner in any way, it will destroy that sense of openness and free-flowing communication until the breach has been healed. That's what guilt does to us. We begin to run like fugitives, always looking for a place to hide, not willing to come clean and face the music. And God knows that we desperately need him, that life is not going to work apart from him. So he wasn't about to let Adam and Eve go on their own. He just simply would not do it. Now I want to just say here, personally, that this is one of the great truths of the Bible that's reflected right here in the opening chapters of Genesis. And that is that God loves us so much that he will not let us pursue that direction without eventually finding us. He pursues us in his love. As C.S. Lewis put it, he is the great hound of heaven. He even uses pain as his megaphone, and sometimes it's just the pain of a difficult marriage to call us out, because he wants that relationship with us. He knows that He designed life so that it cannot work apart from Him. And the fact that Adam and Eve ran to hide, God knew that ultimately it wasn't going to work for the human race. And so He came looking for him. What happens when disagreements arise in relationships? Your marriage, at your place of work? What usually is the first response? The response is to want to flee, isn't it? Get out of the marriage. I mean, that's not what I'm telling you to do. I'm just saying that's what we sometimes do. Just, man, I'll go somewhere else. And we never really face the conflict. We never grow through it. So therefore, we take that same set of baggage, the problems, into the next relationship. Or at your place of work, you have a conflict with your boss or someone you work with. What happens? Well, the tendency is, man, I don't have to put up with this. I'll just find another job. We typically take a much more economical path. We search for another church. We search for another job, another neighborhood, because we've had conflict with our neighbors, another friend, another spouse. But you see, what marriage does is it challenges this flight tendency. It sort of encloses us with a rock-hard, given-to-God promise that insists we work through the problem to arrive at some sort of a resolution. It's just not real easy to get out of a marriage. Maybe easier today, but it's still not an easy thing. There's just a lot of pain involved in trying to get out of a relationship. So we've got to come to that point of realizing that every relationship will eventually involve conflict, from which must come confession and forgiveness. And conflict can be even an avenue for spiritual growth. So we have to become more engaged rather than less engaged in resolving it. Now, I want to say that and say that I know that some wives here this morning wish their husbands would really become engaged in their lives. That they may sense that there's conflict, that there's problems there, and the husband just simply is unwilling to engage. Unwilling to become involved. That's not the way to handle it either. You've got to begin to work through the conflict. Third thing they begin to experience is fear for the very first time. The Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" In fact, God begins a series of questions here that he's sort of now, instead of just being their creator, the first scene we see him is he's also their judge now. Because they had disobeyed. And in their sinful state, he is now their judge. And it's almost like a courtroom scene where he comes to them, and he comes to them as a loving father would in seeking them out. So we have a lot of different pictures of God here in this passage. But at the same time, he's sort of their judge. And it's almost a judge-defendant kind of relationship. And Adam and Eve are being interrogated here with questions. First question in verse 9 is, "Where are you, Adam?" Now, as you've heard before, it wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. He knew exactly where Adam and Eve were, and that's why he came looking for them. Not that they were lost from him. He knew where they were, but Adam and Eve didn't know where they were. And until Adam and Eve knew where they were, they couldn't really come to any kind of a relationship with him. Often we have people who come out to our house for the very first time when we're having folks come, and inevitably, someone will call on their cell phone, and they're in Hollywood Park, and they're saying, "Man, I can't find your street. Where are you?" Because it's kind of a confusing place if you don't know your way around there. Well, the very first question I have to ask them is, "Well, where are you?" You see, I have to know where they are in order to know how to direct them how to get to our house. And so God confronts Adam with this question, "Adam, where are you?" So that Adam would first become aware of the problem and what he had done, and how he had violated that relationship in order for the relationship to be restored. And that's a principle in our marriage, that we've got to first become aware of how we have violated the other party. And the only way you can do that is through communication. We had a couple last night, Jack and Carolyn Bigsby. It's in the bulletin, but we had their vows before the Saturday night service. Renewal of their vows after 50 years of marriage. So what is it that's kept you together? Well, it's been communication, was what they said. We openly communicate with one another. And I'm convinced that where we openly communicate and dialogue and we don't clam up and give one another the silent treatment, that there's absolutely no problem that is not solvable in marriage. But fear always comes from disorientation, insecurity, even guilt. In Adam and Eve's case, it was all three. Fear is a reminder of the universal problem of sin and the loss of innocence. Eden was the real place of no fear. You know, we see that sign, no fear, but Eden was the real place of no fear. Once sin was entered into in the realm, then we all experienced fear. Fear was kind of the primary motivator in this last political campaign, wasn't it? On both sides. We live in a state of fear and anxiety. Perhaps you heard about the college student who wired home to his mother, flunked all my courses, kicked out of school, afraid, prepare dad. She wired back, dad prepared, prepare yourself. Recognize the source of that fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God doesn't want us to be living in a state of fear. Adam and Eve were in a state of fear simply because they become detached from Him. And in running away from Him rather than running towards Him, they only secured that state of living in fear. So Adam tells God what happened in verse 10. That leads to another question in verse 11. Who told you you were naked? You see, what the serpent promised was not, in reality, what Adam and Eve experienced. Never is. Whenever we're tempted to sin, Satan always makes it look far more attractive than it turns out to be. Because ultimately it destroys, it kills. So, have you eaten from the tree, middle of verse 11, which I've commanded you should not eat? Now, that brings me to this very last point. And that is that each began to pass the blame to the other. And I guess this morning we could spend a lot of time talking about this, how we do this, how I do it in my marriage. I usually always see whenever there's a problem that it's Connie's problem. Then I come to the realization at some point, as probably most of us men should, it's not really our problem, it's a wife's problem. Or rather, it's not really her problem, it's our problem. But. Now, I want to say sometimes you can do everything right in your marriage and you still don't get the results you want. And that just happens. Because we live in a fallen world. And I know there are guys here this morning that did everything possible to keep that marriage together, at least from my perspective. And obviously I don't live there and I don't see how they interact with one another, but I know that's true. And I know that some of you wives, same thing. You experienced a divorce that you did not want and you did everything possible. So please do not feel guilty by what I'm saying. That's just the facts of living in a fallen world. But notice each began to pass the blame. Look at verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Do you notice a little subtle inference there? God, you are to blame. You gave me this woman. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot to choose from. You gave me this woman. I mean, this is what I get because of what you gave me. And then Adam blames Eve for the mess that was made. And what does Eve do? She blames the devil. The serpent deceived me, down in verse 8, and I ate. Reminds me of the couple that went to a marriage counselor, and the counselor asked them, "When things go wrong, do you tend to blame each other?" The wife responded, "Not always. Sometimes we blame the children. Sometimes we blame the president. Sometimes we just slam doors." Sort of the typical way of handling problems, isn't it? When we find that our lives have been messed up, it's easy to blame our parents. Well, where does that go, you know, if you blame your parents? And then your parents, if they could be spoken to, they'd say, "Well, it was because of our parents." And then, you go, you know, it's because of our parents, until we get all the way back to Adam and Eve. And you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, we sinned. We were in Adam and Eve's loins. We would have done the same thing Adam and Eve did. We are humanity. They're our parents. So what do we do in that? Well, we've got to come to the realization that it's me. It's me. Sort of in the words of that old spiritual, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one that's standing in the need of healing. You cannot change your spouse. I don't know how many times over the years I've said that to somebody, and I realize I cannot change Connie. She cannot change me. I can change myself. I can change my own behavior. She can work on herself, but that's up to her. And where we get into trouble is when we begin to look at the other person and point fingers at the other person and say, boy, if only he or if only she, then my marriage would be a whole lot better. Well, that may be true, but you can't do anything about it until God moves in the heart of that person. If we are to experience the grace of God that sets things right in our lives, and we're all in need of His grace, aren't we? That's the only way life can work, is with His grace. And there is no grace available when we focus on the other person and we don't look at ourselves. There's just no help. If we are to experience His grace, then we've got to start looking at ourselves. I read some time ago that an estimated 500,000 tons of water rush over the Niagara Falls every minute. Imagine that, 500,000 tons of water every 60 seconds go over Niagara Falls. But there was a moment in history, March the 29th, 1948, where the falls suddenly stopped. People living within the sound of the falls were awakened by this overwhelming silence. They believed it was a sign that the world was coming to an end. The falls were now no longer flowing, and it was 30 hours before the rush of water resumed. Well, what happened? Heavy winds had set the ice fields of Lake Erie in motion. Tons of ice jammed the Niagara River entrance near Buffalo and stopped the flow of the river until the ice shifted again. And I read that and I thought, isn't that just like the flow of God's grace in our lives? It can be blocked by cold indifference, apathy in our relationships with Him, with one another, in our marriages. We wonder why things are messed up the way they are. Well, there's a time in David's life, you remember, when he committed sin with Bathsheba. And if you've never read the biblical account of that in 2 Samuel 11, you've probably seen the movie, so you know how it ends. And for one whole year, David lived a miserable life. I mean, you got Psalm 31, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, all speak of David's sin with Bathsheba and his lament over that sin and where it had taken him. The grace upon his life had slowed down to a trickle. Very little good was happening in David's life during that period of time, just like some of us here this morning, you know. If there's any grace there that we're experiencing, it's kind of been cut down to a trickle because of our own indifference and apathy. And then there came that moment in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan the prophet comes and he gives the parable of the sheep and the shepherd and the rich man, and finally he gets to the end and he says, David, you are the man. You remember what David did? I mean, this is why he was a man after God's own heart. Because David at that point said, I have sinned. He didn't try to put the blame on his father or his mother or Bathsheba or anybody else. He pointed the finger at himself. And that opened the way. The logjam now was removed where God's grace could once again grace the life of David. And what we have to do is own up to where we are in the process. Repentance is the key that unlocks the door to forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door to grace, and grace from God, and grace in our relationships with one another. But we've got to recognize where we are. I love that passage in in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where the Lord Jesus is talking to the churches, and he says to the church at Ephesus, I know where you are, your works. I mean, you stand great on solid doctrine, and you've held fast to certain truths, and man, you've got a lot of things going for you. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Left it, a deliberate choice. Love isn't something you lose. You've heard me say that many times. Left, that's the word there, left. You have left your first love. the same word used of the disciples, leaving their nets to follow Jesus in Matthew 4. They had left their first love. This was the church that left its first love. You can do it in a church. You can do it in our relationship with God. We can do it in our relationships with our spouses. Leave that first love. Well, what's the remedy? He says, remember three things. Remember, you may want to write these down in your mind. Remember the way it once was. And I'm sure God's saying to Adam, Adam, remember the way it once was in our relationship before you took the forbidden fruit. Remember how it once was in your relationship with your spouse. And then secondly, repent. In other words, don't continue to run. Don't continue to flee and moving in another direction, but rather move back towards your spouse. Move back towards God. And then repeat. That is, do the first works. Do the first works. Whatever it was that you were doing when the relationship began, and it was so wonderful and so meaningful and so romantic, and well, do all those things all over again. That's God's counsel to us, how to make relationships work. But understanding one another and realizing that we've got to be continually gracing one another and forgiving one another. As Christ has forgiven us, He forgives us constantly. We've got to forgive one another in that marriage relationship. I would like for us to bow our heads in prayer. And what we're going to do is a little different this morning. Before the men come to serve the Lord's Supper, I would just like to make the altar down here available to you. And it doesn't mean when you come that you've got a marriage problem and everybody's going to look at you. That's not what this is about. I'm going to be the first one kneeling down here for a few moments. But you just sense a need to pray. Your burden. Maybe you're even feeling somewhat distanced from God. Why don't you just come this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a time when we acknowledge what He did for us, that He came to make up the difference, and that's what He did as He physically suffered and died for us. And the bread is a symbol of His body that was broken for us, and the cup is a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And we're to constantly do this. I mean, do it often is the way He said, as often as you do this, you do this in remembrance of Me, in order that we might remember Him and confess our sin and open the lines of communication so that His grace can flow once again. How long has it been since you've really experienced the grace of God? I'm talking about experiencing, not just being able to talk about it, but really experiencing His grace. Maybe this morning that's all you're saying is, Lord, I want to experience Your grace and the reality of that grace again in my life, and just open up the lines of communication. And we're just going to take a few moments here in quietness. If you don't want to come and that's not what you feel led to do this morning, then you can just stay where you are. But let's take a few moments and let's just pray, and let's each come before the Lord and say, God, what do You want me to do in the light of what I've heard this morning? We're just going to take several moments into this, and you feel free to come and pray if you'd like.
Father, in great need of Your grace. We thank You for that amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It's grace that's brought us along to this point in our lives, and we cannot live apart from Your grace. But help us to know what it is to experience Your grace within each of our hearts, within each of our relationships. May we be a people of grace. Father, this is the crying need in our society today, as we were reminded with just even the elections this week, how polarized we are and how the non-Christian world views us as Christians being so strongly opinionated and ungracious and narrow and bigoted and all of these other words that have been used of us. Lord, we know that we brought some of this on ourselves by not being a people of grace, willing to forgive, willing to represent You well, even when others wrong us, whether it be in the home or out in our places of work. Forgive us, Father. Thank You for the forgiveness that is there. I pray for each and every couple in this church, in this building this morning, that You would strengthen our marriages, that there would be no casualties in the future coming from anyone who's assembled here, that you would keep us strong, keep us looking to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there's grace there in the midst of our messing up and the sin that we commit, that you're always faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that as we partake of the meal this morning that you have so bountifully prepared in symbol for us through the bread and the cup, that we would be able to appreciate all these things anew in our hearts. Thank you for making up the difference in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is recorded live in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, visit us at our website at www.waysidechapel.org.